Christian church, and indeed, in my own life personally, one of the things that has come about more and more and more in my own personal ministry and teaching is the idea, the concept, the ideal that somehow or another when you become a Christian, you become personally accountable for sharing the gospel with the whole world. I want you to listen to that again. It's the concept, the idea that the moment you become a Christian, at that point you become accountable, you become responsible for sharing the gospel with the whole world. You're responsible for carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I think all of us know that. In our Christian life, everything that we do speaks to that. Every publication that comes out of Nashville talks about that. Every denominational program emphasizes that. Every preacher that I've ever heard preaches that. In fact, I think the very first sermon I can recall as a pastor, or as a Christian rather, when I first came to Christ, was a sermon about the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world. I believe that every teacher I ever had in Sunday school emphasized that. Every professor I ever had in seminary talked about how you and I are responsible to carry the gospel all over the world. Now you know that and I know that, and I don't think we have any real question about it. In fact, I think most of us believe it to the point that were I to ask you in an informal survey how many of you believe that you're accountable for winning the world, most of you would raise your hand. And most of you say, yes, I know that's my job. I know that's my responsibility. But now the question I want to ask this morning is this: how do you do that? What do you do? What is your part in winning the world to Christ? It's one thing to know you're supposed to. It's one thing to know that somehow or another you're supposed to lead people to Jesus and preach the gospel to the ends of the age. It's quite another thing to know exactly how you are to go about doing that. And the truth of the matter is, most of us have no idea. You know, I discovered a long time ago that there's a tremendous difference between what we want to do and what we actually accomplish. A big difference between what we preach and what we practice. A difference, an incongruity between the thing that we say is most important to us and the thing we actually give our efforts to. Most people don't even share faith with the people near them, let alone carry the gospel to the ends of the age. Well, the question is, though, how? How do you do that? What is your part? Well, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, and if you'll open them again, look back in Acts chapter 1. And in a moment, we want to begin reading Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We want to talk about your part in world missions, or we might just simply entitle this A Mindset for Missions. Now, let me say to you right up front that I'm going to be preaching this morning about missions. Now, I understand that's not the most popular thing in the world to preach about. If I stood up here and I were to preach to you God's plan for prosperity, or I were to tell you about how to beat burnout or defeat depression, or how to get along with a cantankerous husband, or how to get along with an obstreperous wife, or how to raise rebellious children, most of you would say, oh, great, that's wonderful. I want to hear about that. That's what I need. But I've also discovered when you start preaching about missions, people kind of turn off. In fact, people are toward missions almost the same way they are toward tithing. I suppose if I were to preach a message on tithing and tell you that that's what it was going to be about, some of you would tune off immediately. And when I start talking about missions, immediately some people tune out. Well, that's a shame. Let me tell you why. It's an important thing to know. If you and I do not have a concept of mission, if we don't get our mindset right, if we don't get our thinking right about winning the world to Jesus Christ, then this world will never be won. And the truth is that millions, indeed billions of people will die without knowing the Lord. I don't think most of us have any idea the scope, the magnitude of what it takes to reach the world for Christ. Let me give you some figures that might help you to understand what a tremendous job this is. Did you know that today, on the face of the earth, there are over 1 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus? Not 1 billion people who don't know Christ, not 1 billion non-believers, but 1 billion who've never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And multiply that and amplify that by the fact that the rate of population is growing 10 times the growth of the Christian faith. That is, for every person born again in Christ, there are 10 people who are born on the face of the earth. Think of it like this. Imagine, if you will, that you have 2 cars, and one car is traveling at a rate of 100 miles per hour. The other car is traveling at the rate of 10 miles per hour. If you will list or title the car traveling 100 miles per hour the rate of population growth, and the one traveling 10 miles per hour, if you will entitle that the growth of the kingdom, you'll get some idea of the massive job that's ahead of us. The growth of the population is outstripping us 10 to 1. Or think of it like this. And this is hypothetical, could never happen. But imagine, if you will, that somehow or another something happened, and from this point forward, no one was ever born. Or from this point forward, no one ever died. Now get that in your mind. That'll never happen, but just imagine that it could. That no one would be born and no one would ever again die. Well, if that were the case, if no one was being born and no one was dying, at the rate of growth for the kingdom of God today, how long would it take us to reach the world for Jesus Christ? Well, if no one else is born and no one else ever dies, it would take 300 years at the current rate of growth in the kingdom to reach just those people in the United States. It would take an additional 4,000 years to reach those people across the world who've never heard of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you put those figures together, you get some grasp of how great a task this is. Now, that's why you and I have to have a mindset for missions. And that's what this passage is about. Now, go back and look in Acts chapter 1 and look in verse 8 for a moment. Now, in the 8th chapter of Acts chapter 1, or 8th verse, rather, of Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he's giving them, as it were, a mindset or a way of thinking about missions. And understand, that's the real need. You know, I discovered a long time ago, the real problem with most of us is not motivation. I think the average Baptist is more motivated for missions than any other group of people that I know. We've heard people preach about missions over and over and over again, ad infinitum, almost ad nauseum. We're almost tired of it. Now, most folks have a motivation. Some do not. I had a man tell me several years ago that he didn't see any reason for us to go out and witness to people. He said, the way I figure it is, those who are going to be saved will be saved. And if they want Christ, they can come to us. That man lacked motivation, but most of you do not. And the problem is not methodology. I think over the years, Baptists have come up with the best methods and programs to carry the gospel across the face of the planet that anyone has come up with. In fact, I still believe strongly that the cooperative program is the best way of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ across this world. I believe that. That's not the problem. The problem isn't method and it's not motive. The problem is mindset. The problem is knowing how you and I should think personally about world missions. And that's what this verse is about. Now let me show you what he says. In verse 8, Christ was speaking. And these are his final words before he ascends to be with the Father. And he says this, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now stop right there for a moment. Let me tell you what that means. That means that you're not in this thing alone. You don't have to get out here and try to do it all by yourself. God's with you. You will receive power. But now listen to the next statement. "And then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now you understand what Christ is doing there? He's saying, here's how you involve yourself in reaching the world. Now very quickly, let me take you through this one verse, and let me show you what Christ says is involved in winning the world to Jesus Christ. Here's the first thing. Jesus said, if you're going to win the world to Christ, if you're going to be involved in missions worldwide, it requires, first of all, that there be an awareness of people who are close to you. That is, it begins right where you are, right at the tip of your own feet, right under your own roof, right in your own backyard. Take your Bible, look in verse 8. Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you." Now watch this. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea." Do you understand what he means when he says Jerusalem and all Judea? That was Christ's way of saying to his disciples, fellas, it isn't out there somewhere that you need to begin. It's right here, right now. Missions is not something way out yonder in a foreign field. Missions begins right here under your own nose. See, when Jesus was talking about Judea and Jerusalem, that was the disciples' own hometown and their backyard, so to speak. Jerusalem was their hometown. Judea was the surrounding community, the surrounding area. He was saying, look, this is where it starts. It doesn't do any good to talk about winning a world if you're not interested in winning those who are closest to you to begin with. As you read through the Bible, that becomes perfectly clear. As you read through the Scripture, those who come to Christ, the first thing they do is go to those who are nearest to them. Remember last week we talked about Andrew? And I said to you that Andrew was the first one to follow Jesus. And immediately after following Christ or coming to Christ, the first thing Andrew did was go to Simon Peter, his own brother. He started right where he was. And that's where you have to start. That's where I have to start. It begins with an awareness of people who are close to you, right where you are. In fact, let me give you a little principle here. We often talk about how we'd do so much for God if we were somewhere else. And man, if we had some other kind of mission, we'd be really witnessing for the Lord. Let me give you a principle that you can live by, something you can always count on to be true. Listen carefully to it. What you do with what you have indicates what you would do if you had a greater opportunity. Listen to it again. What you do with what you have indicates what you would do if you had a greater opportunity. So what in the world does that mean? Well, let me see if I can explain it. For example, in the matter of stewardship, sometimes people come along and say, oh, if I just had a lot of money, oh, if I had $1 million, I tell you, I'd just give so much of it to God. That's not true. In fact, I'll tell you exactly how much you would give. I could almost tell you to the dollar how much you'd give if you had $1 million. You will give probably the same percentage of that 1 million that you now give of the 100 that you do have, or of the 10 that you do have. What you do with what you have indicates what you would do if you had a greater opportunity. I had a man several years ago come to me, and he was talking about the upcoming lottery in the state of Georgia. He was for it, and I was against it. He was talking about all these things. He said, well, I tell you what I plan to do. He said, Pastor, I'm going to play the lottery, and I'm going to pray and tell God, God, if you let me win, I'll give you 15% of what we win. Oh, not 10%, but 15%. You say, well, I don't believe in playing the lottery. Well, maybe you'll just send in those publishers' clearinghouse sweepstake cards that you get in the mail all the time. But that's the philosophy. Oh, if I just had it, I'd give it. No, you wouldn't. You would give no more of that than you give of what you already have. Now, how does that apply to missions? Well, every once in a while, someone comes along and they say, man, if I could be on a foreign mission field, if I could go to Mexico, if I could go to Africa, if I could go to India, if I could go to South America, what a witness for Christ I'd be. Truth of the matter is, if you're not bearing witness for Christ here, you wouldn't bear witness for Christ there either. It's the same thing. What you do with what you have indicates what you would do if you had a greater opportunity. But the problem is, most of us are totally unaware of those who are around us. In fact, the truth of the matter is, in Cleveland, that is a major problem. I think a lot of churches in Cleveland have come to the conclusion that there really isn't any need right here. After all, everybody here is a Christian. Well, that's just not the case. Truth of the matter is, there are many in Cleveland who are not Christians. Now, I agree with you. Cleveland, Tennessee is one of the most saturated places I have ever been when it comes to churches. I mean, literally, I've never been anywhere with so many churches. You know, in some places, you measure the number of churches per square mile. Here it's by square person. I mean, you've got churches everywhere. Sometimes people will come and visit, and they say, oh, we love your church, and we're thinking about joining your church, but we want to try out the others. My soul. You can try them out for 5 years and never come back to visit here. There are 225 other churches within a 15-minute drive of this community. Well, it's everywhere. It's a saturated community. But don't make the mistake of thinking that because the community is saturated with churches, that everybody knows Christ. For they do not. There are many who do not know the Lord. They say, well, maybe they don't know the Lord. But I tell you, folks in Cleveland, even those who aren't Christians are good people. Well, I might debate with you because I've met some of them, but you know, even if they are good people, that's not the issue. You know, the issue is, what have they done with Jesus Christ? Let me assure you, when they go to heaven, or when they stand before God in the judgment, rather, God isn't going to ask them how good they've been. God isn't going to look at them and say, oh, you are a great guy. Because you were such a great guy, even though you didn't believe, I'm going to let you into heaven. See, the issue that God's going to have on his heart when they stand before him in judgment is, what did you do with my son who I sent to die for your sins? And that'll be true of you too. I think some of us have the idea that no matter whether we've asked Christ into our life or not, if we're good, then God's got to let us into heaven. Ever hear someone say something like this? Well, I'm not a Christian. I've never been baptized, but I'm a good man. And I've been this way all my life, and things worked out pretty well so far. Well, good, I'm glad they have, but that doesn't mean a thing. One day you'll stand before God, and whether life was good to you or not, you're still going to have to answer the question, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Those people remind me of the optimist who fell off the top of the Empire State Building, and every time he passed a floor, he'd say, so far, so good, so far, so good, so far, so good. But eventually you come to a grinding halt. That's the way it's going to be in the judgment. There's some who are saying, so far, so good. God hadn't gotten me yet. One day you'll stand before the Lord, and the issue is going to be Jesus Christ. See, the point Christ is making, though, is this. It begins right here, right now, where you are with people who are around you. By the way, let me tell you the key. You know what the key is to winning people who are near to you? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to win people that you know quite well because they know you just as well. Let me give you the key. The key to winning people who are like you is not what you say. It is what you are. We so often emphasize what we say, we forget to tell people that what they are is even more important. Listen, no matter what you say, if what you are negates what you say, it doesn't matter. Ask yourself this question. When you compare yourself to your non-Christian friends, is there anything positively different about you? Not negatively different, but positively different about you. Do you have any more confidence in life than they do? Do you have any more confidence in the future than they have? Do you have less anxiety than they seem to have? Are you any less controlled by the things of the world than they are? Truth of the matter is, if the only difference between you and the non-Christian friends that you have is that you're in church on Sunday and they are not, that isn't going to cut it. That's no reason for them to want to become Christians just because you go to church. See, the key is what you are. Let me give you a second thing Christ says. Take your Bible, go back, look at Acts chapter 1 again. Now, first of all, Christ says it begins with an awareness of those who are near to you, Jerusalem, Judea. But then Christ says it also requires an openness to people who are not like you. Look, if you will, in verse 8. And this is the tough part. This is where it gets sticky. Verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you." Now watch this. "And then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea," and then he says, "and all Samaria." Well, what does he mean by Samaria? Well, that was Christ's way of saying not only must we be aware of people near to us, but open to people who aren't like us. So you have to understand, Samaria was not just a geographic location. If you know your Bible history and you understand Bible background, you'll understand that the Samaritans were a hated half-breed race of people. If you're familiar with Bible history, you know that the Samaritans were half Gentile and half Jew. And in that day and age, they were considered to be the outcast of society. They were the lowlifes, or to put it in terms that you and I can understand, these were the folks on the wrong side of the tracks. Now catch what Jesus was saying here. He speaks to his disciples. He says, "Fellas, let me tell you what it takes to win the world. You begin with those who are near to you." And then the next thing he says had to hit him like a 2x4 between the eyes. Because he said, "Don't forget the Samaritans." He was saying, "Look, these folks who aren't like you, you've got to win them too." I said, "All right, I see that, but what does that mean personally? How does that affect me? Bring that home." Well, let me tell you how it affects us. I think what Christ is saying is that you and I are not only responsible for sharing our faith with people just like you and me, but people all over this community who are world apart, culturally, educationally, socioeconomically, racially. We have that same responsibility to witness to them too. See, I think most of us fall down at that point. If I were to tell you that we were to go out and I had a vision from God and God said we're to go out and only win people who are like us socioeconomically and like us culturally and like us educationally, most of you would say, "Oh, I see that. That makes sense. You know, like kinds of folks." What if I were to tell you that it's part of your responsibility to go a few blocks over from here into a community where the socioeconomic standard is nowhere near yours and win them to Christ? How would you feel about that? See, the truth of the matter is most churches are guilty of what I call the sin of homogeny. The sin of homogeny is when we just come together and we try to get people who are just about like us. I don't know whether you think we're guilty of that or not, but look around you. Most everybody here, with the exception of a few, are pretty much like everyone else. In fact, did you know that we actually have a profile for First Baptist type people? Did you know that? Now, it's not official. We didn't vote on it in conference or anything like that. And it's not written down. But in practicality, we have a profile for First Baptist Church people. I mean, there's certain types of people that we look at and we say, "Oh, they're a First Baptist type." And there are other folks that we would look at and say, "No, they wouldn't fit very well in our church." In fact, let's think for a few moments. What is a First Baptist type person? Let's talk about some of the criteria. Educationally, for example, what kind of education should a First Baptist type person have? Well, we would like them to have a college education. Don't you think that's important? I mean, we want some intelligent people, don't we? Well, what if they don't have a college education? What if they are high school graduates? Would that be okay? What if they're not a high school graduate? What if they're somebody who is so illiterate that when they come to our church, they can't even read our Sunday school quarterlies? Would they fit in our congregation? What about background? What kind of background should First Baptist Church people have? We like them to be well-bred. Isn't that right? And we want them to be people who are, you know, part of the foundational families of this community. We really like people like that. You know, folks whose roots go deep into the hills and deep into the soil around here. Been in the church for generations. Boy, I tell you, that's true around here, isn't it? Some of you have more family than I know what to do with. I have suspect sometime if I offend one person, a whole side of the church will get up and leave because everybody's connected. But what about people who come in who have no connections whatsoever? Or what about those who come in and their connections are with a family that doesn't have a good reputation? What about people like that? Hey, how about income? What kind of income should First Baptist Church people have? We like them rich, don't we? Don't you like them rich? Well, I do. I mean, we're paying off a building. We got to have folks with money, right? Well, what happens if people come to our church who, when they join our church, they are so financially destitute that rather than they being able to help us, we're ending up having to help them? Would they fit in our church? They fit the profile? By the way, let me give you a warning about something. Never, never, never be impressed with people who make much money. It's the strangest thing to me. I've never understood it. You go to church after church after church after church, and you find people whose only claim to fame is they know how to make money. You take people like that, and you stick them on every board and every committee imaginable because they know how to make money. Let me warn you about something. Do not be impressed with people who make money. Let me tell you why. It takes absolutely no character to make money. Now, it might take ingenuity, it might take intelligence, and it might take a lot of luck, but it doesn't take any character at all to make money. But what kind of people are our kind of people? What about color? What color are First Baptist Church people? You say, well, that's an issue we best not get into. See, the truth of the matter is, in all practicality, though it's not written down anywhere, there probably is a profile that most of us have in mind. You know, the question I often have in my mind, I often wonder if our profile of people who fit into our kingdom is anything at all like God's profile of people who fit into His kingdom. And if it's not, I wonder if we fit the profile that God has for this kingdom. Now, let me tell you the key to winning people who are unlike us. If the key to winning people who are close to us is what we are, the key to winning people who are unlike us is what we do. It's how involved we get with this community. Listen, the key to winning people who aren't like us at all is how willing we are to touch them where they hurt. The old saying is true, that people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. They may not believe what we say, they will believe what we do. Now, I know that smacks for some of social gospel. Some say, well, you know, you're preaching a social gospel. No. There is no such thing as a social gospel. There's only one gospel. That's the blood-soaked gospel of Jesus Christ. But that gospel has a social dimension to it. You know, what often makes me wonder, I wonder why the church is the last organization to get involved in helping people with some of their problems. Why is it when a person who has an alcohol problem wants to get off from alcohol, they've got to go to a secular organization to find anybody who can help them do it? Why is it when a person is on drugs and wants to get off from drugs, has to go to a secular organization to find someone who knows how to counsel with them and help them get off from the drugs? Why is it that people whose marriages are falling apart have to go to secular counselors and to secular organizations to have anybody to help them? See, the truth of the matter is, if you're going to reach people unlike you, the key is what you do. Now let me give you one last thing that Christ says. Take your Bible, go back and look in Acts chapter 1 again. He tells us that it begins with an awareness of those near to you. It requires an openness to those who aren't like you. But then Christ says it requires a consciousness of people who are far from you. Look again, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then he says, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the mind of the disciples, the uttermost parts of the earth, that was the boundary of the Roman Empire. They couldn't conceive of anything beyond that. But let me tell you what he's saying to us. He's saying, look, for us to be involved in missions, it means we've got to be conscious of people thousands of miles away that you will never see personally, but that you ought to be concerned about. That's a hard one, isn't it? See, for most of us, out of sight means out of mind, and we don't really think much about it. So let me bring that down a little closer to you so you can grasp it. Let me tell you how that fits. See, for most of us, when we talk about a billion people on the face of the earth who don't know Jesus Christ or never heard the name of Christ, that's a foreign concept. That goes right over our heads. So let me make it even more down to earth. Think of it like this. In the next few weeks, you and I are going to be bombarded by pictures of starving babies in Somalia. Let me tell you something about those babies. every baby born of every mother in every family of every tribe of every nation in every corner of the face of the earth has a soul. And that soul is precious to God. And to bring that down a little bit further, let me say it like this. Every baby born to every mother and every family of every tribe of every nation and every corner on the face of the earth not only has a soul that's precious to God, but that baby has a soul that is as precious to God as the soul of your little boy or your little girl. You see, when you see these pictures of starving babies in Somalia with their bellies poked out and their arms spindly, their legs bowed, their hair falling out, their teeth missing, their skin cracking, within that devastated little body is a spark of eternity. A soul that God has placed in there that is as valuable to God as your soul is. In fact, if one of those children comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord, there'll be as much joy in heaven over that as the day when you walked the aisle of First Baptist Church and gave your heart to Christ. That's why it's important. Oh, you say, well, I don't see what I can do about that. I mean, they're so far away, there's nothing I can do. Yes, there is. Let me tell you what you can do. You see, if the key to reaching people who are near to you is what you are, and the key of reaching people who are different from you is what you do, the key to reaching people who are far from us isn't what you give. So, oh boy, I knew that was coming. I knew the hook would be there sooner or later. I knew you'd get around to giving money to missions. Well, I don't want to stick a hook in you, but let me tell you something. Truth of the matter is, most of you will never become a foreign missionary. Many of you will never travel outside the borders of your own country. Some will never travel outside the boundary of your state. And there are a few who won't go much further than the limits of your own town. But don't you understand there's a part of you in your pocket right now that can go anywhere that you want to go, that can reach people in places where you've never even dreamed, that can go places where you've never even given it consideration when you give. In fact, I believe this. I believe that part of what Christ meant when he said lay up treasures in heaven was this. He was saying take what you have and use it to reach people for Jesus Christ. Do you know what I believe the treasures in heaven are? I'm not certain about this, but I tell you what I believe. I believe the treasures in heaven, among other things, are the souls of people who come to Christ as a result of what you have given to reach them for Jesus. I honestly believe that one day you and I are going to stand before the Lord, and part of our treasure is going to be people who come to stand with us. They're souls of people who have been saved by what we are, by what we do, and by what we give. I believe that's what Christ had in mind when he said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. In fact, I think I can prove that to you from the scripture. Let me show you. You're in Acts chapter 1. Let me show you where the Bible actually says that you can take your money and win souls in eternity, for eternity. Take your Bible, look in Luke chapter 16. Would you do that, please? Very quickly. You're in Acts chapter 1. Turn back and look to the book of Luke. Look in Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, you're going to have to follow this carefully, because if you don't, you'll get lost with it. Here's one of the most peculiar stories in all the Bible. Strange story. Now, if you've never read this, you ought to read it carefully. In Luke chapter 16, you have the story of a servant, a dishonest servant, who does a dishonest thing. But in this passage of Scripture, Christ turns around and commends people to do the same that the dishonest servant has done. Let me show you. Are you following? Look in verse 1. Christ was speaking, this is what he said. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now get the picture. Here's a man who has a servant who isn't doing a good job. Verse 2. And so he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, well, what am I going to do? My master is taking my stewardship away from me, and I can't dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Do you understand what that means? This guy was evidently a pencil pusher. And he was not in good enough shape to dig, and he was too proud to beg. So look if you will in verse 4. He says, I have resolved what I will do, that when I am put out of my stewardship or my job, that they may receive me into their houses. Now watch. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now watch verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, don't lose your place. Do you understand what he's just described? Here's a dishonest servant doing a dishonest thing, taking that which belongs to the master and making friends with it. Now look in verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon." That means take what you have, the things of this world, and make friends for yourself that when you fail, that means when you die, that they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, I read a long passage of Scripture, but do you understand what he's saying? Literally what he's saying is this. He's saying at least be as smart as an unsaved crook who takes what doesn't really belong to him and uses it to make friends in this life. Jesus said, take that which you have in this world and use it to make friends for all eternity. See, what I really believe is that one day when you and I stand before the Lord, that standing there with us are going to be all those who've come into the kingdom by virtue of what we are, what we do, and what we give. Think of it like this. If all of that is true, and I believe that it is, then ask yourself this question. When you stand before God, how big a crowd will you gather around you? That's a pretty good question. When you stand before God, how big a crowd will you gather around you? How many will be there who are near to you that you won by what you are, who are unlike you that you've won by what you've done, who are far from you that you had part in their salvation by what you gave? That's a mindset for missions. Let's pray together. Father, we've taken a very simple look and a very profound passage of Scripture. And I understand, Lord, that missions is an abstract concept to most folks. And we really, more often than not, step back when we talk about missions and ask, well, what does that have to do with me? Lord, I pray that you will have made it clear in this message what missions has to do with each and every one of us. Individually, where we are, how we're to reach those close by, how we're to be open to people who aren't like us, how to give to reach people far from us. And Father, I understand that some who are here this morning are completely lost to the subject of missions, for they themselves are a mission field. They're not people who are on mission. They're people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, there's some who are here today who are the object of prayer. People have lifted them up and prayed for them. I pray today, Lord, would be that day when these who are the object of prayer might become the answer to prayer by giving their heart to Jesus Christ. Lord, I don't know what you will do with a specific message like this on missions. I pray that you'll use it to convict us. But Father, beyond that conviction, I pray, Lord, you would use this message to draw men, women, and boys and girls to Jesus Christ. Help us to realize that one day we will stand before you in judgment. And you're not going to say to us, you're a great guy, come on in. But rather you're going to ask us, what have you done with Jesus, my son? Lord, I just pray that that would become real to every person's heart and mind. And that by your Spirit, you would draw men, women, boys, and girls to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.